O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your holy presence. We come to thank you, to praise you for the mercies of the past. We come to worship and honor you as our one true Savior, God. And we come to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare our hearts, we pray. Grant that we might confess our sins with humility and sincerity, trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith. And then grant that we might hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Grow.
Please rise. This morning we follow the order of service as found printed beginning on page 12 in the fourth part of the supplement. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God. God who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children, but we have sinned against Him in our thoughts, words, and actions. We deserve nothing but punishment. We do not deserve to be called God's children. But trusting in His mercy, we confess our sins to Him and plead for that mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against You and do not deserve to be called Your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to Your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, Your mercies are new every morning. And though we have in no way deserved Your goodness, You still abundantly provide for all of our wants of both body and soul. Give us, we pray, Your Holy Spirit, that we may heartily acknowledge Your merciful goodness toward us, give thanks for all Your benefits, and serve You in willing obedience. This we ask through Jesus, Your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the fourth Sunday in Lent, is found in the Old Testament book of Numbers, the 21st chapter, beginning there with the fourth verse. This is a rather familiar account of the healing of the serpents that came in and afflicted the children of Israel because of their sin, and then the healing that God set up literally for them when He told Moses to construct and put on a pole a bronze serpent. Obviously, looking at a bronze serpent, held no medical benefit, did not cure snake bite. So we're to understand here, there's more at work here. They looked at this in faith and were healed miraculously by their God in a way that just wouldn't work under ordinary means circumstances. Jesus, we know, is a type, or that bronze serpent was a type of Jesus. So also we look to Jesus in faith and we are healed, cleansed of our sin. From Mount Hor, they went out by the sea to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God, and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless bread. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Here ends our Old Testament lesson. We respond with our Psalm of the Day. Psalm 84 is found printed on supplement page 38. Your eyes. Our New Testament reading is found in John's Gospel, the 3rd chapter, beginning with verse 14. Obviously, this contains one of the most famous and dearly beloved passages in Scripture. We're taught here by Jesus himself that the bronze serpent Moses raised up was a type or picture of him, and that we need to also look to him in faith for our healing. Note the clarity of these words, as we'll touch on later in the sermon. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Here ends our New Testament reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Join our hearts, as well as our voices, in our common confession, the Apostles' Creed, as found printed on page 15. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. May the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ make each one of you whole in every conceivable way. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, I suspect that no one here has any idea, has ever heard of Jerome Hanna Dean. I'd be impressed if you did. I also suspect that many of you will recognize him if we plug in his much more well-known nickname, Dizzy. Dizzy Dean, right-handed Cardinals Hall of Fame pitcher, is the one who was first credited with the statement, the saying, "It ain't bragging if you'd done it." Interesting expression, isn't it? Think about it. Break it down, because it assumes something, doesn't it? It assumes that bragging is a bad thing, because it, in itself, by nature, justifies or seeks to justify how something isn't that. That used to be the mindset in our country, didn't it? It used to be that bragging, boasting, was unseemly. It was a negative characteristic. You didn't do it. Even when I was a child, which wasn't that long ago, in some ways, still, even then, I remember my parents, all those in authority, saying, "You do not brag. Polite people do not brag. You do not brag about yourselves. You do not brag about your children, about your accomplishment or theirs. You do not boast. It's unseemly." Where did we move away from that? When did we move away from that? Probably several decades ago with the advent of the self-love movement, where we found the need to, and we feel perfectly right and justified, and we seem to almost accept it in others, although it's still irritating, to brag about ourselves. Or only slightly better, to brag about our children. Which, of course, comes right back around to me always. When did we lose sight of the fact that that's impolite, that that's not acceptable? Well, imagine this morning. Think of that word, brag or boast, think of that as a neutral term. Something that in itself inherently isn't either right or wrong, but could be either, but it depends on what's behind it. The motivation, the thought, the attitude of the person saying that or boasting. Think of it like, for example, the word jealous. Because we know from Scripture that that can be a negative or a positive thing. God said, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." So we know that there's a good use of it, which, by the way, if you remember from confirmation class, God wants, needs, desires, demands that everything be done perfectly, that every thought, word, and action be holy. So when he sees the unholiness of rendering, giving praise or glory to anything other than himself, who alone is worthy, deserving, he describes himself as a jealous God. He can't abide that. He rejects that as evil. So the word itself, jealous, can be bad, obviously, or can be acceptable and good. What if bragging is the same way? What if bragging can be evil? Well, we get that. Or good. It's harder for us to get that. Our text is going to take us there, because our text does an interesting thing. It condemns, obviously, the bad kind of boasting, bragging. But it also implies a holy kind. We're going to see how those two work together. That text is found in Paul's phenomenal letter to the Ephesians, reading this morning, the second chapter, verses 4 through 10. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So far, the very words of our God. Thank God for these words. For it is by these very words that we are converted, strengthened, preserved in the saving faith. That our God would give us such gifts and more also this morning, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. I've been asked before if you could give one passage, list one thing that I could bring to someone else. If they were to say, all right, give me one passage that sums up what you believe. If you could only memorize one verse or one small section of Scripture, you could do much worse than this. These words are phenomenal. This would be a great choice. This whole section from Ephesians is among my favorite verses of God's Word because, for one thing, we've seen many times where Jesus spoke in parables. He spoke in allegory, metaphor, simile. He spoke in words that were almost coded so that only the believers could get them. Sometimes they didn't even get them. They had to be explained. Jesus had to sit down and say, okay, the parable I just gave you, here's what it means. And, oh, okay. Other times he would just throw out a term. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples wouldn't get it. They would come up with all kinds of, he's talking about bread. It must be the bread because he just fed the thousands. Beware the bread of the what does that mean? Why did he do that? Why didn't he just speak with clarity? Why didn't he just come out and say, instead of destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it, why didn't he just say, if you kill me, I'm going to rise from the dead the third day? Remember, Jesus had two things that he had to accomplish. Obviously, his main goal in life, the thing that he could not leave undone, was that he had to live a perfect life and offer that life on the cross of Calvary to pay man's sin debt. And he had a time frame. He knew as God what he had to do, all the things that he had to do. And he knew that if he were to speak with clarity depending on his audience, if he would just come out and say, yes, I am the Son of God, Savior of the world, the Jews would have arrested him and destroyed him much earlier than they did. So depending on the audience and the situation, he would speak in words that they would not understand, that they would find just sort of weird. Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days? Well, that's weird. We don't know what that means, but that just has to be wrong somehow. Interesting, isn't it, that the believers tended to get these things? I mean, sometimes it had to be pointed out, okay, what's represented by this in the parable, or what did you mean by that? But once he told them, they got it, and it made sense to them, and it helped them. With the godless, it was the very thing that caused them to be hardened in their unbelief. Not because of what Jesus said, but because of their unbelief. Jesus' own words, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Again, we read in 1 Corinthians 2, natural man does not receive, understand, get the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they are understood spiritually. So Jesus had this mission, and he had to preserve his life, not give them the rope that they would use to hang him before the appointed time. But he also had another goal, didn't he? As he went along, as he walked through life, he wanted to save individual souls. He wanted clarity for his people. So you see him at times step outside of the code language that only the Christians understood. and he would speak with absolute clarity. Think of the woman at the well. It was just the two of them, Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And she started talking about this and that, and they were mixed up in all kinds of other discussions. And finally she said, I know that when Christ, the Messiah, comes, he will teach us all things. Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. As clear a presentation as could be. Now you remember what happened when he said that same thing virtually to Caiaphas, the high priest. He tore his clothes and said, we don't need any further witnesses. You yourselves have heard his blasphemy. And they sentenced him to die. So Jesus did not just present these facts of life in this ambiguous language, in this clouded code speak. There were times when he spoke with absolute clarity, and you and I thrilled to those. Now, there are many such in God's Word. One we read in John 3. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, and so on. We get that. You can almost sense the relief of the apostles when they said, now you're speaking clearly, now we get you. Thank you for that. Our text for this morning is another such. So that men everywhere might be, as Scripture said, without excuse, God the Holy Spirit inspired these clear presentations. Now let me ask you, just try to be an objective observer at this point. Is there anyone here that would argue that these words do not clearly articulate the path to life? Clearly teach us what is true and what is false about heaven, faith, the Christian faith. See, part of the problem is in our society it's become fashionable to be not just vague, but to say only what you believe and never what you do not believe. And that makes for some really silly circumstances in life. Because we've come to, I guess, as a society, believe that if you only say what you believe, then you can pretend that there is agreement between the two of you. It's like two little kids. I believe the earth is wound. I believe the earth is flat. Oh, we agreed. As though that makes any sense. So man now, but they say, well, I believe that my God is triune. Well, I believe in the same God, who is only one, and his name is Allah. So we're agreed. How do you create clarity so that you can understand in love for that person? How can you articulate that we don't believe the same thing? And again, there's no arrogance here. There's no reason to boast, as we'll soon see. But in love, you don't want that person to live out the rest of his life imagining something that's not true, a damning error. How do you do that? Our text taught us, didn't it? Clarity comes with condemning what you reject, not just by saying, this is what I believe, but by saying, this is what I do not believe. In fact, often it's only in condemning what you do not believe that you can achieve clarity. Now, I want you to understand something about yourself. You live in a society that makes us back up a little bit from this. Oh, this is unpleasant. This is uncomfortable. We don't like controversy. So can we just, you know, say what we believe and then not talk about anything else that's bad? Well, sure, we could. But why would we want to? If there are two things necessary for your child to avoid death or catastrophe, would you withhold one of them? Because that would be uncomfortable, or because your child wants to do that, and you want the child to be able to do what it... That's not love. That's not maturity. That's not Christian maturity. So, for example, if I were to say simply, Jesus is our Savior, Son of God and our Savior, and that's all I'd say. A, for example, Mormon could throw his arm around me and call me brother and say, we're perfectly agreed. And you start to think about it, and that's true. But if I were to say, I do not believe that God had two sons, Satan and Jesus, and that he's our Savior, only that in that he presented a work-righteous plan for us by which we can become gods, that God accepted, Then it would be clear, wouldn't it? Because of the condemnation of what is not true that we're not one with. And then you would be showing love to that person. This practice of stating only what we believe is new, this was never part of the Christian faith. In fact, if you go back even a little bit, always both sides of the argument, of every discussion between us and anyone else, we would say, this is what we believe, this is what we reject. We stopped doing that for some reason. Well, we know the reason. Luther, for example, when he was in his discussions during the Reformation days, Luther made a statement with which his enemies could agree. By grace, we are saved through faith. And they said, true. And then Luther, recognizing that there was a difference that was being masked, added one word, by grace alone we are saved through faith. And his enemies cried foul. They accused Luther of adding to Scripture because the passage only says, by grace you are saved. Luther would have had nary a leg on which to stand if not for three words in our text. Not by works. The negative, the prohibition. Our text is so clear because it has both this we believe and this we reject. Look at it again. Back and forth between the two in verses 8 and 9. The positive, for by grace, God's undeserved love, you have been saved through faith. The negative, this is not your own doing. The positive, it is the gift of God. The negative, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In fact, it is only the negatives in that sentence, in those verses, that prevent tinkering with this text. If they were absent, the world would still seek to manipulate this. Now understand that there are only three ways by which man can be saved, and no one disagrees with this, no matter what their perspective. There are three ways. It is by grace alone through faith. It is by works. Or three, it is by a combination of the two. You either receive it as a gift, you earn it, or it's a combination of receiving and you earning. There is no other option. And this isn't really debated by anyone. So the debate really is which of the three is correct. It has to be one of the three. Which is it? Three negative words in our text answer the question. Not by works. They rule out both of the second two options. By your works or by your works and grace. Not by works. This simple statement tells us that since salvation cannot be earned, it's a gift. It's undeserved. And no one can brag about, no one has a right to brag about what he has received through the work of another. In fact, it's exactly here, this very point, where a text introduces that negative form of bragging. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. No one may brag. Fact is, man can indeed boast without sinning, but not in connection with something like this. At least not from the perspective of man's accomplishment. In fact, that's exactly what makes the Christian faith different. It makes it unique and special and spectacular and marvelous and precious to us. It's a gift. Nothing did we do positive, only the negative. Everything necessary for us was done by another, bequeathed to us. Gospel is different, isn't it? It's different because it's from God. Not a creation of man, as is all the others. Only a God of mercy, grace, love could ever come up with a plan whereby a holy, perfect God could send his holy, perfect, sinless Son to make him one of his own creation, and then require that he be holy, perfect, and sinless, and then offer that life on the cross as payment for those who were anything but holy, perfect, and sinless. And then a great exchange would be made. He would take the perfection of his Son, put it on man, take man's sin, and put it on Jesus. And it would become man's perfection. By a faith, by an ability to believe it to be true, that he himself would work in their hearts through baptism or the power of his word. The verses just before our text outline where we were before this plan, or without this plan, still. Even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. The first verse of our text. Even our sinful old Adam can recognize that a dead man can't help himself, can't do anything to rescue, resuscitate, save himself, solve his problem. It had to be provided to him. And then it's just here that the other kind of boasting comes in. Our text alludes to this other form of bragging that is anything but sinful or undesirable. Our text says this: God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might demonstrate the immeasurable riches of his grace. How? In kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What exactly does that mean? It means that you and I represent God's bragging rights. You and I, in ourselves, represent the very proof of God's kindness, love, mercy, his greatness. Now, if that's true, two things have to be true. Two immutable truths, if we're to understand this and believe it. The first is that there is absolutely nothing whatsoever that was desirable or worthy in any one of us. That has to be true for this statement to be true. If in eternity God is going to point to us, look at us, and use that as proof of his greatness and mercy and love, if that is going to be true, then the people to whom he points, you and me, need to recognize that there was nothing lovable, worthy, deserving in any human being. Otherwise, it makes no sense what he said. The second immutable truth is that we're there. Unworthy, undeserving, but there we are. And that for all eternity is going to be God's greatest aspect, the greatest aspect of God's love for us on display. That you and I are there. That God loved the unlovable. That God redeemed that which has no inherent, intrinsic value in and of itself. That is the greatest demonstration of our God's immeasurable riches, grace, undeserved love, and kindness. Isn't that what makes the gospel so unique? God did every bit of it, from first to last. There is no but or however added to we're saved by grace through faith alone. There's nothing to be added like, yeah, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, but, and then add whatever you want, it doesn't fit. But now you have to live the right kind of life. Jesus died and paid for this, but now you have to give money in the offering plate, but now you have to provide, now you have to bring yourself, now you have to cut all of that off and revel in the fact God, for Jesus' sake, has forgiven you. That's the gospel. You who are undeserving. What a plan when you just stop and look at it, when you examine it from a distance. What a plan, what a God, what a salvation. Who could have thought of such a thing? Take a moment, again, to think about where you were and where you would be. Back up again from our text. Dead trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. How desperately we needed a Savior with this kind of plan. No other plan could have worked. No other plan would have done it, because we couldn't supply anything. But God did it all. You need to brag. If you feel the need to boast, boast in the God that you have, the Savior that has been given you, the salvation that has been bequeathed to you, that you have inherited without any merit, worthiness in yourself. Brag about that. Boast about it to those with whom you want to share this same paradise. Amen. Please rise. Heavenly Father, this is our bragging right, that you have saved us, unworthy sinners. And may this peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Presence, Lord, take not my Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the many mercies of the past, especially the gift of your Son, our Savior, and the forgiveness of our sins. Yet we also thank you this morning for the many material blessings that you shower on us. We bring just a portion of all that you have given us to your altar. We ask you to bless it now in the service of the gospel. Prosper your work hereby. And we thank you for allowing us to participate therein. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Our Lord in heaven, our God, our Father, we thank you also for the love with which you loved us. For you did not spare your only begotten Son. You delivered him on the cross for our sins. You were pleased even to forsake him for a time, so that with his suffering he might taste the very dregs of hellish anguish in our place. To establish your everlasting friendship with us, you made him, whom you declared to be your beloved Son, the object of your rejection. We humbly ask you then, for Jesus' sake, do not be hostile toward us because of our sin, but be at peace. Assure us that the payment has been made. Assure us that forgiveness is ours for the sake of the holy suffering and death of your Son. Dearest Jesus, we confess that our sins too brought you to the cross, and that they caused you to suffer hell for us. At your own invitation, we take refuge in your wounds now and seek cleansing in your blood. By the sacrifice you made, stir us up to love you more and to do good works, that we might do this with thanksgiving for the accomplished fact of our salvation. By the sacrifice you made, we also pray that you would move us to open our mouths and speak the truths that can save also others. Give us patience to endure tribulations, strength to resist temptations, joy to overcome sorrows, love to replace bitterness, guidance to keep us on the path of righteousness, boldness to seek your help through prayer at all times. O Holy Spirit, beloved author of our faith, you who brought us to faith and preserve us in that same, call to remembrance in our hearts the sacrifice Christ made for us, lest failing to remember, we fall into unbelief and all manner of sin and evil. Open our mouths to bear witness to our Savior's name. Give us the very words and the message through which you, who alone can work faith, will do so. We also pray, our Father, that you would look with kindness upon all who are sick, especially our brother in the faith, Joel Baumgarten, who is recovering from a rather serious illness. We pray that you would be with him, continue to grant him healing, return him to a full, vigorous service in your kingdom, as we pray for all who are suffering either greatly or in some more inconvenient way through sickness, cold, flu. We pray, Heavenly Father, be with us. Be with them. We also ask you to look upon us with kindness going forward. For we who have here heard your word, we who have here been assured of the comfort and forgiveness that is ours, now must go out into a world that does not know you. So protect us going forward. Guide us, preserve us, and hear us finally as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.